Okay. So we are going to wrap up 2 Thessalonians here. Last week, if you were with us, I think most of you probably were. If you weren't, we were talking about church discipline because that's what Paul is dealing with. And just a few more things to wrap that up, and that basically takes us to the end of the chapter. A few closing words that he has that we'll look at just briefly. Nothing out of the ordinary in his closing of this epistle. But with regard to the church discipline, we want to make sure we understand, particularly verse 15. We may have mentioned that in passing, but we need to make sure we get that. Do not regard him, that is the person who has to be disciplined, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So that's very important. Everything we do out of love. And that is certainly true even with church discipline, even though it is not something we enjoy doing, something we look forward to doing. It has to be done for the reasons we stated last week, but it should be an action of love. And if it is, then of course we'll not count the one as an enemy. We're doing it because we love God and we love the individual being disciplined. We want to please God and do what he tells us to do. We know that he knows best. And we want to save or help save the individual who is being disciplined. That's what really it is all about. It's about bringing that individual to repentance. Paul here says that he may be ashamed, but that's for the purpose of causing him or her to repent. And that's what it's all about. It's, again, not out of anger. It's not out of dislike. And we certainly shouldn't count the one as an enemy, but it is out of love. And then another thing to consider, just quickly before we move on, is you notice the language there. Take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. And Paul is dealing here with church discipline. But we have the same kind of language. If you turn over to Titus chapter 3 and at verse 10, we find that some of the reasons we do this is because we love God, we love the Word of God, we love truth, and so the circumstances really always lead to the same thing. Here's a situation in Titus chapter 3 at verse 10. That Paul is instructing an individual. And you notice the similarities in the language. As for a person who stirs up division. So the subject is different, of course. But remember, we covered, I think, thoroughly last week that it doesn't matter what the sin is. Paul's dealing with something there, and he's dealing with something else here. But the subject, sin is sin. And so you take the same measures for unrepentant sin, whatever it is. Here, he's talking about someone causing division, and he says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. And so, those same principles would apply. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus applies it again to individual, and then it eventually ends up being with regard to a collective or church discipline. Here he's writing to an individual, Titus, but he says the same thing with regard to this person causing division. Have nothing more to do with him. So the point of it is that principle applies. Like if you know someone is in sin and that person won't repent of that sin, have nothing to do with him. That's how you should approach it because hopefully that will bring, even in that situation, bring that individual to a place of shame and wanting to repent. And in fact, it is the individual withdrawal of fellowship that is most effective. Oftentimes, I should say, not always, but oftentimes. It's when someone who is in sin loses fellowship with someone they're very close to that it has the biggest impact. I've often said with regard to church discipline, there's a lot of times when we discipline someone, they could care less if Don Wright isn't offering fellowship to them. If Don Wright isn't inviting them over for meals and that sort of thing. They don't lose a lot of sleep over that. But if it's someone else in the congregation that they might be real close to, then that has an impact. particularly if it's a family member, has an impact. So those things matter. But the point of it is, in one passage, you're dealing definitely with church discipline, and another passage, you're dealing with the individual, and it's the same. It's the same approach, because we're aiming at the same thing. Whether it's an individual or whether it's a church, you're trying to bring people to repentance. And one thing that almost never does that is the ignoring of sin. And so we want to keep that in mind. And then one more thing, going back over to 2 Thessalonians 3, as we emphasized last week, that it really doesn't matter what the sin is. Paul's dealing with the particular thing. It dawned on me that maybe we didn't talk enough about what the particular thing was, because it is a very serious matter, obviously, why Paul is writing this and brought up church discipline in the first place. They were having an issue with individual not only quitting work and not working, not being willing to labor, but then what that led to. They became busybodies. And that's a problem in any age and in any local church, the idea of being a busybody, the idea of getting into the business of other people, being a gossip, that sort of thing. You stop and think about it. When's the last time a local church really discipline someone for this particular reason? It's almost unheard of. I know it happens, but it's never happened in any congregation I've been a member of. I mean, when's the last time you remember a person being disciplined, withdrawn from, for gossiping? It just doesn't happen very much. And yet, that's a very serious situation. It causes all kinds of strife within a local congregation. It weakens the body of Christ. And that's important to God. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it is, what Paul says there about those who will do harm to the local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, down about verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And I know that's usually we equate that language with the individual, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6. But here, he's talking about the local church. The church is the temple of God, just like our bodies are the temple of God. And so he says, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So you know God takes that very seriously. And if someone is a busybody all the time and calling people up and gossiping and always spreading rumor, whatever the case is, that destroys the temple of God. And so that's serious business. I have to make sure that I'm not that person. And you have to make sure that you don't do that as well. There are different. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 4 and at verse 15. I've often said that you can tell the severity of a word just by the company that it keeps in the Bible. And notice this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and at verse 15 it says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler." And, you know, right at first you think, boy, they put that meddler right in there with some bad company. And that's kind of, is a meddler, you should put that, a meddler next to a murderer, or a thief. Everybody knows a thief is wrong. Everybody knows a murderer, that's bad stuff. But right next to that, in an evildoer, he mentions a meddler. And it just goes to show you how God feels about meddlers and busybodies. And so Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, that's the reason Paul brings up this withdrawing of fellowship. It's not for fornication like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not for some other sins that we might right away say, oh, that's terrible, we have to do something about that. It's for being a busybody. And so make sure you avoid that. Because whether the church, and this is an important point, whether the church takes action or not, we've said, and the reason we spend time on this from time to time, there are congregations that just refuse to discipline members. But guess what? That member who refuses to be disciplined, or that member who the church refuses to discipline, is still out of fellowship with God, regardless of what the church does. The same thing with an individual. You can extend fellowship to the sinner if that's what you decide to do. That doesn't help that sinner. That sinner is still out of fellowship with God. The problem is, so are you when you disobey God. And so, but no matter what, it doesn't help the sinner. And so we have to keep that in mind. Don't be a meddler. Don't be a busybody. Chances are you won't be disciplined for it. But your relationship with God is affected by that. And so stop and give that some consideration. All right. Well, the rest of this epistle, again, it's just the closing of it. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. And certainly we can appreciate that. Jesus is the Lord of peace. The gospel is the gospel of peace. And we ought to have peace in every way as Christians. Peace with one another in Christ. That should be, we have peace with God because we've been justified by faith. And so all of that is because of what the Lord has done for us. And so we should be comforted by that. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so we find pretty much that was typical of Paul to dictate his letters to someone else, and then he would sign it at the end. And for example, look over at Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16 at verse 22, we get that indication. I don't think it's stated directly. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. So Tertius wrote the letter. But now we know Paul is the author of the book of Romans. And so this is worded a little bit differently, but we know Paul is the author of it, and yet we find here that this other man actually did the writing. So it would have been the same case where Paul simply signed the end of it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Is, I think, another one. Let's see. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We don't have to look at a lot of this. But verse, the end of that book as well. It says, verse 20, all the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, writing this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, and so on. So again, he said, I write the greeting with my own hand. And so that was typical. There's times when we know that wasn't the case. I think the book of Philemon, if I'm not mistaken, Paul indicated that he wrote that entire epistle. Of course, there's only one chapter. It's a very small letter, but Paul wrote that himself. There's another indication that's kind of debatable with the book of Galatians. That's a larger epistle, larger than Philemon. It's still not that large of a letter. But, you know, Paul there spoke about how he wrote with such large letters, if you remember that. And a lot of scholars believe that that's an indication, again, that he wrote that entire epistle. It comes in Galatians chapter 6 towards the end. I'm not sure, but that doesn't mean the same thing, that he was just talking about the ending there as he was signing it off. But it could have meant, perhaps he wrote the entire epistle. But typically he would dictate and then just sign it at the end. And so, now, why did he bring that up? He brought it up for different reasons, different places. Why did he do it here with regard to 2 Thessalonians? You remember? Why did he emphasize that here? Right, right. There were imposters writing in his name, claiming that he was teaching the Lord was coming back soon, or had even already come. So that's why he does it here, and he talks about the genuineness then of this letter. And that could have been behind really the reason why he did it in every place to one extent or the other. That there were people that might do that, or maybe he at times was just guarding against that. And so a letter from an apostle is important stuff. Like someone going around forging that you want to talk about leading a church into error, getting a letter that they think is from an inspired apostle. If they accept that, they'll do all kinds of things that they're not authorized to do. And so it's pretty important. It's pretty grave offense to forge the name of an apostle. So you can see why Paul took this approach. All right. So anything, he closes off, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that's typical. It's not, I'm kind of rushing through that. It's not something to take lightly. Paul meant that every time he said anything like that, the grace of God be with you, the peace of the Lord be with you. He really genuinely meant that. And so it was important. He wanted them to continue in the grace of God and to be blessed and to go to heaven after a while. But that's how he closes. So anything else, any comments, any thoughts about 2 Thessalonians? And if not, then we just continue on and go on into 1 Timothy. And so now we have a letter that is different than the ones that we have been studying, obviously, because it is written to an individual. And, of course, Timothy is a person in the Bible that we take great interest in. He is just a fine young man who Paul loves and views as a child in the faith. And it, rightfully so. He was a young man of great character. Just really, you love to have local churches filled with Timothys. Any local church that has young people like Timothy, very, very blessed. And so he's an outstanding young man. You remember how they came into contact if you turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Or chapter 16, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 16. Acts the 16th chapter. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple there was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. And so you say right away, this young man had a great reputation among brethren. And it would appear here, the way this is worded, it says that there a disciple was there named Timothy. So it sounds to me like, a lot of times it's questioned, was Timothy a convert of Paul? And doesn't seem that way, does it? Now, that doesn't mean anything about their relationship. There's no question that God or that Paul took Timothy under his wing and he started to go on missionary journeys with him. And he had a great deal of trust in Timothy, and Timothy, without question, loved Paul a lot. And he really became like a son to Paul. And so all those terms of endearment that you read that Paul writes with regard to Timothy are true, whether he was the one who actually converted him or not. But it sounds pretty decisively here that he was already a disciple. The brethren were already speaking highly of him when Paul came into town. But that's how they meant. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for all knew that his father was a Greek. What did that have to do with anything? Why did Paul circumcise? Was circumcision commanded? Why in the world? You remember, Paul wouldn't circumcise Titus. He refused to do that. Why did he circumcise Timothy? Right. Exactly right. The influence. As it states here, his mother was a Jew. And so Paul was smart. Paul wasn't stubborn. There was a very specific reason he wouldn't circumcise Titus, and that's because the Judaizing teachers were demanding that that was the case. If Judaizing teachers would have demanded that Timothy be circumcised, Paul probably wouldn't have done it, at least at that time. But he was smart. He knew he was going to be traveling and going to places where there were a large population of Jews. And the fact that Timothy wasn't circumcised, that gets out. And they know his father was a Greek. That might all become a problem. So he just took care of that. And it was a wise thing to do. It goes right in line with passages like Romans 14 and things of that nature. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 9, better yet. Where Paul said, I became all things to all men. And, you know, he would do that. If it would further the gospel of Christ, he would give up certain liberties and go along with what the people were doing or how they were thinking, unless they were pressing the issue. But, you know, sometimes you can just ruin things by getting off to a bad start. If you can, why not take that stumbling block out of the way? And that's what Paul did by having Timothy circumcised. And so he was circumcised, and they went on their way through the cities, and they delivered to them their observations and decisions, the things that were decided back in that conference in Acts chapter 15. And so that's how they meant. Now, as we go back to 1 Timothy, Timothy is a book that in latter times, There were some that began to doubt the authorship of Paul, which is ridiculous. I mean, it's very clear that Paul was the one writing to Timothy, but it's just amazing to me, almost every book in the Bible, the author of it is doubted by somebody. And then depending on who the school of doubters are, it can grow and swell into something that becomes very popular. And so there's a lot of individuals that began to doubt that Paul wrote Timothy for a variety of reasons. One was a linguistic problem that said, well, you know, when you read 1 Timothy, the words in terms are ones that Paul never used before. So he can't be the author. And, well, there's some truth to the fact that the language is a little bit different as we go through 1 Timothy, but it's because Paul is dealing with a different subject. What does Paul usually deal with very heavily? If you know Paul's writings, you know. What does he always deal with? It's his main topic most of the time. False teachers, when I was saying that, I knew someone would say that because that's a good answer, actually. He did have to deal with false teachers regularly, but there's something else that would affect the language, the kind of terms that he would often use. The just shall live how? By faith. So justification by faith, things that deal with righteousness and the imputation of righteousness and terms that Paul would often use that were sometimes accounting terms and things of that nature. He used throughout his writings because he was always dealing with that subject of justification by faith, righteousness being imputed, that sort of thing. And he doesn't deal with that a lot in 1 Timothy. Why would he? He's writing Timothy. He's already a Christian. He's already been justified, all of that. And so he now begins to deal with things like the organization of the church and things of that nature. And he does continue to deal with false teachers and things that you have to be weary of. But he does introduce some new terms that he doesn't generally use. But that's very weak to say, well, because of that, he must not be the author of the book. I mean, you're grasping at straws and people buy in. People buy into that sometimes. Another problem people think is with the chronology of it. But when you dig into the book or look into Paul, you find that that's not even a worthy situation. In other words, what they don't realize as they read First Timothy is that Paul, and we've kind of made mention of this in passing as we've gone through these epistles, but Paul, you remember, we just finished with the prison epistles, but Paul was released from prison. And there's nowhere in the Bible that states that specifically. But that is the conclusion of almost every conservative scholar. And there's good reason for that. There's strong evidence that that was the case. We know that Paul, when he was in prison, one thing we know for sure is that he had a strong inclination that he was going to be released. I don't know if he was hearing things or maybe already was interviewed by the emperor or whatever, had casual conversation with people, the higher ups, whatever. But he wasn't sure about it, but he had a pretty good idea that he was going to be released. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and the language that Paul uses there at verse 24, Philippians 1 at verse 24, Paul writes, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." He speaks as if he knows something, doesn't he? He planned to come. He planned to see those brethren at Philippi again. He planned to go to that local church, my coming to you again. And so he planned that. In chapter 2, Philippians 2, and at verse 21, he says, "For they all seek their own interests, not the interests of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me." He's talking about his trial. He's at Rome. So we do know he wasn't 100% sure he was going to be released. And so I'm going to send you Timothy and everything, but I can see what's going to go on with me first. But now watch as he continues. He says, "And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." And so he had some confidence about that. I'll tell you a passage that really is strong with regard to Paul's attitude is Philemon. Turn over to the book of Philemon and notice what he says. What he says here, stronger language, I think, verse 21, Philemon verse 21. Just one chapter, Philemon 1, verse 21, Paul says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say at the same time." He says, "Prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you." So again, the last part there, you see, he's not totally sure about it, but you have to have a pretty good confidence when he says, "Hey, prepare me a guest room." And Philemon, remember, that was one of the four prison epistles. So he's writing that from Rome in prison. And he said, "Just prepare me a guest room." You think he had confidence that he was going to be released? Yes. And then when we turn over, let's go actually to the letter of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice that verse 3. This is almost undeniable that he was released. When you put together the chronology of the Bible. Now again, some of the critics, they think the chronology disproves Paul's authorship, but it's really the very opposite. Notice this, and we'll get more into this in the epistle, but 1 Timothy 1 at verse 3, he says, "As I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that ye may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And so that becomes very important. Paul was leaving Timothy at Ephesus to straighten up some things that were going on there, some false teaching that was going on there. And so clearly from this language, again, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that you may discharge me. It's almost unanimous, again, among conservative scholars that indicates Paul was actually at Ephesus with Timothy. And so Paul left Ephesus and went to Macedonia and left Timothy there. That's one of the evidences we have for a man being having a local church having a local preacher. Over the years, there have been brethren who said, "Hey, there's no authority for a church to have a local preacher." And well, yeah, we know that Timothy was the local preacher at Ephesus for a good while, like some 3 years. And so there you have it. But now, Dale, were you going to say, oh, okay. But here's the thing about this. There is no time. The only time you see Paul leaving Ephesus and going to Macedonia is in Acts chapter 20. That was following the riot of Demetrius. Remember that? When there was a riot? And so that's the only time. But what we know about that situation was Timothy wasn't there. He wasn't at Ephesus. We know from Acts chapter 19 that Timothy wasn't there. And so that doesn't fit this. So Paul is writing about something that is outside the scope of the record of Acts, which would give strong indication that, you know, Acts left. Where did Acts leave off? You remember? Where was Paul at the end of Acts? He was at Rome in prison. And this is dealing with something after that. Because there's no record of this in Acts at all. So it's something that comes after that, showing pretty strongly that Paul indeed, just as he anticipated, was released from prison. And he went to Ephesus, and then he went to Macedonia. From there, there's some evidence that he went to Crete. When you turn over to Titus chapter 1, and in Titus chapter 1 and at verse 5, you remember this. It says, "This is why I left you in Crete." Obviously, he's writing to Titus now. So he went to Crete with Titus. There's no record of that in the book of Acts. But he went to Crete. He left Titus there so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so there's other things. We don't have to spend a lot of time on this, but there's other things that we could actually follow this, that it seems like Paul left Crete and went to Miletus. And there's a passage that refers to him there in Miletus, and then he left there and went to Necropolis. And it was there, probably most scholars believe, that he was arrested the second time. And of course, he didn't survive that situation. That's where he wasn't released, and he was eventually put to death. But we have all these verses that go outside the scope of Acts that show that Paul, a lot of people call it Paul's fourth missionary journey, that he actually had a fourth missionary journey, and we know we could trace some of his steps, again, from Rome to Ephesus to Macedonia to Crete. Troas was a stop in there somewhere. It's not out of the, you know, it's not erroneous to think that he had a fourth missionary journey, even if it wasn't anything more than visiting places he had already been. You know, he's known to do that, his second missionary journey. The point of the whole thing is there's nothing with regard to chronology that would prove that Paul didn't write Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He did. He probably wrote it from Macedonia. It was probably around AD 64, 65 when he wrote it. But it was after he was released from prison. All right. Well, let's go then. And we'll get next week. We'll really get into the text itself. But, That's just the first, it starts off, it's kind of interesting the way it starts off. There were some false teachers that, again, he was leaving Timothy there to deal with. That might be the reason that he starts off the way he does. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And so we have seen, as we've traveled through these epistles, that's the kind of language Paul would use when he was pretty much under attack. And people were challenging his authority. And I'm not quite sure how much of that was going on, but there may have been some of it. But he begins, again, in this typical way. He wants people to know, I'm an apostle of Christ, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God. He didn't make himself an apostle. It wasn't the church that made him an apostle. It was the commandment of God. He was a genuine apostle, selected, chosen, handpicked by Jesus Christ himself. And so he wants them to know that, and that Jesus Christ is our hope. He's writing to Timothy, and then that, again, affectionate language, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so clearly he has an outstanding relationship with Timothy. And as I said in the beginning, Timothy was just a fine young man. He knew the scriptures. You remember from the days of his youth. Who was his mother and grandmother? You're right. They did a good job, didn't they? Right. And they taught him the script. He knew from an early age he was familiar with the scriptures. And that would be, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. But they taught him like they should have. And it just goes to show you how, you can, here's a mother. His mother, of course, didn't, her husband wasn't a Christian, but she rose above that interested much in God and serving God, but she rose above that and made sure that her son was very familiar with the Word of God. And that became very, very important and good for him as he grew up. Then he, of course, became a Christian, and that's always good when you're familiar with the Scriptures. So just a fine young man, a good mother, good grandmother, and he became a constant companion of Paul. So we'll begin at verse 3 next week as he really gets into it and warns against the false teachers that he wants Timothy to fight against and to stand against with the church at Ephesus. We'll talk about that on next week. Appreciate your attention.